Would you open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12? And I'm just going to let you know, as we get into the ministry of the Word this morning, that we're going to be all over the place. We're not going to stay home in any particular text. And before we get into the topic of the ministry of the Word this morning, let me just say, this is Palm Sunday. Anybody know that? It's Palm Sunday. And you know, we're not a church that does the church calendar thing. There's nothing wrong with doing the church calendar. The only thing wrong with doing the church calendar is if you tell me that I have to do the church calendar, then I'll decidedly not do the church calendar. That's just who I am. But I want to give a tweetable sermon about Palm Sunday before we get into this sermon, and that is this. 2,000 years ago today, our Lord was seated upon a donkey as he entered Jerusalem, and now he's seated on a throne. Amen? Benediction. All right, now we're getting into this sermon. Pam just played for us while we were preparing our hearts for the ministry of the Word, and as we were giving of our tithes and offering, a beautiful piece. Raise your hands if you thought that was a beautiful piece. It was a beautiful piece. It was beautifully executed, and I'm very grateful to Pam for that. And I wonder, as you were listening to that, if beauty was one of the things that you thought about. Was beauty one of the things that you thought about when that piece was being played? And maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but I'll say that there is absolutely and positively a place for beauty in the corporate worship of God's people. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. And I want to begin it with a question. And the question, very simply, is how shall we as the people of God, both corporately and individually, approach corporate worship of the living God? How shall we approach corporate worship of the living God? I think Paul primes the pump in Romans 12, verse 1, with an answer. He says there, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, we're familiar with that passage. And I think one of the ways in which we're familiar with that passage is we tend to run to or gravitate to the spiritual nature of it. And certainly at the end, Paul, in a very explicit manner, says, yes, this is your spiritual worship. By the way, that word worship, liturgeo, it's where we get the word liturgy. It's your worship. It is your, you could call it your reasonable worship. I think a better translation is your spiritual. And we often talk about this when we think about how we present ourselves, really in every area of life, right? We don't limit it to corporate worship here in the house of God. But I think that if there were a spectrum, if you will, of thinking about this verse through spiritual lenses and thinking of it through physical lenses, we would be lopsided over here. Can I draw your attention to what it says before? What does it say to present? Your bodies. It says to present your bodies. What? As a living sacrifice. Paul is thinking in Old Covenant terms here. And the New Testament does this. When the New Testament thinks about worship, it casts it in the motif of a sacrifice, a bloody, sacrificial sacrifice. Something that is offered, something that is given. And there's a lot of things connected to that, but I want you to think about it for a second. In the Old Covenant, one of the things that God prescribed that you should do when selecting that bull or that ox or that lamb is that it should be what? Without blemish. Perfect. Now, if imagine an Israelite farmer, okay, in the time of Moses, and he goes and gets a sheep, and it's the ugliest sheep of the lot, and he brings it to the priest, and he could have got the best-looking sheep, but he gets the ugliest sheep, and he brings it to the priest, and the priest says, what gives? I happen to know, Farmer Joe, that you have a better-looking sheep. Why didn't you bring me that one? And he responds, why? Well, this sheep's heart is in the right place. Okay? You would think that that's ridiculous, and so would the priest, and he wouldn't accept it. And I think, you know, there was a movement in the 70s called the Jesus Movement. I think it was in the 70s. I could be wrong. I don't really care. But anyways, it was this Calvary Chapel movement where, and it was a good thing in some sense, where Chuck Smith was bringing in all these hippies and all these quote-unquote dregs of society to hear the gospel. Francis Schaeffer was doing a similar thing in a different way. But the idea was, come as you are. Come as you are. You know, come in smelling like patchouli oil and not having showered for 3 or 4 days. Come in with, you know, this, that, and the other thing, dressed like a hippie. Doesn't matter, because we're here to approach the living God. Come worship. But an unmentioned assumption that we all have with that concept of come as you are is, yes, come as you are, but when you come, the Lord of glory is going to change you. It may not be immediately. In fact, in many areas of our life, it's not. In some areas of our life, it is, right? I remember before I got saved, I cussed like a sailor. Because I know some sailors do cuss like sailors, right? But I cussed like a sailor. And when I got saved, it was night and day. It's like the Lord just took that away. But there are other things that it has taken years, that thing called progressive sanctification, for the Lord to gradually beat out of me through the Spirit. But we do believe that when it comes to the life of sanctification, yes, come as you are, come to God through justification, but when you do, the Lord's going to change you. But I think we're sometimes reluctant to talk about what that means physically when we come into the house of God to worship Him. You know, when there was also this theme in the Old Covenant that when a worshiper would come to the Lord, he would wash his hands. And the washing of the hands was a ritual practice that the priests used as an external symbol of what internally should be going on, i.e., that his heart was pure and clean as well. But notice both the preparation of the internal heart, but also a physical washing. They were preparing themselves for worship both internally and externally. I think of David. At one point in his role as king, he gave an inclination of what he thought about worship. And at one point, you could look it up later in 2 Samuel 24:24, he basically said, I will not offer to the Lord that which what? Costs me nothing. That which I give to the Lord is going to be pricey. It's going to cost me something. It's going to be something valuable, something beautiful. Now, for him, that was a sacrifice, but coming back to Romans 12, what does Paul say? Present your body, you, that embodied soul, you present yourself as a living sacrifice before the Lord. It is your spiritual worship. It may sound fuddy-duddy to you, but there was a day, and in some circles this is still said, there was a day when we would talk about coming to church in our Sunday best. In our Sunday best. What did that mean? Well, among other things, it meant that if you were a worker in the field Monday through Friday and you had those dirty jeans and, you know, shirt with holes in it, that you would work out in the field appropriately so, you would not bring that to church on Sunday unless that's all you had, in which case, that's fine. You would wash it and make it presentable. No, you had something set aside, set apart. By the way, that's what the word holy means, set apart, that you would wear and present yourself in church on Sunday. Now, we can go off the cliff on both sides, both the spiritual side and the physical side matter, but the fact of the matter is they matter. Now, in that thousand-year project called the medieval era that gets a lot of bad press, theologians like Thomas Aquinas, Peter Lombard, and others would go on and on and on in their writings about something very interesting. It was the beauty of God. In fact, the way that medieval theologians described heaven, some of you may or may not know this, was arriving at the beatific vision. The beatific vision. Now, if you ask me, you may think I'm right or wrong. It doesn't matter. I think I'm right, humbly. But I don't think when we get to heaven, we're actually going to see God in all his glory. We'd still die, even in perfect state. We're going to see Jesus, and Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. He actually says that. But we're going to see God in this beautiful vision. And in that medieval thousand-year project, this thing came out of it called classical education. Some of you are aware of it. And classical education, I taught as a classical teacher in San Diego for 1 year back in the day, and I was just enamored with this approach, this fresh for us because it was recovered, pedagogical approach to classical education, where the goal of the teacher was not simply to put information in the mind of a student, but it was to form and shape the whole student, body and soul. And so they were not just concerned about truth, but they were concerned about truth, goodness, and beauty. See, beauty is important. And I would say as Protestants, we're really good at truth. I would say as Protestants, we're really good at goodness. But I think it's fair to say, and I'm speaking out of this tradition, that the Reformed tradition has not always been good at beauty. I happen to know in my schooling, a graduate and undergraduate, a number of men and women who have swum the Tiber to go to Rome, Roman Catholicism, others who have gone the route of Constantinople and gone to Orthodoxy, whether it's Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, whatever. But one of the common themes in those who converted to Orthodoxy was this: the liturgy and the presentation of worship was absolutely beautiful. It was beautiful. Now, do I think that's a good reason to convert? No, absolutely not. I think that it's a whole package. But you need to understand something. You need to understand that the Protestant Reformation was formed on the anvil of controversy. And as you well know, in controversies, what typically happens is things are reactionary. Now, I'm speaking to you as a man and as a minister of the gospel in the Reformed tradition that very much embraces much, not all, but much of that tradition. But I will say this. Oftentimes, the Reformers were very reactionary and, like a pendulum, would go from one extreme, the extreme of the gaudiness of Roman Catholic worship. Okay, the gaudiness of Roman Catholic worship, going extravagantly overboard in what they involved in worship, swinging all the way to the other side to where when you read in the history books of what a typical Reformed sanctuary looked like, it was whitewashed walls, a pulpit in front, Lord's table, and a baptismal font, small one for infants, because that's what the Reformed tradition was and is. Okay, that's it. Because they were deathly afraid of going overboard on the side of beauty. I would say that we need to recover some of this beauty. And let me just give you a perfect example, okay? God is a God of beauty. If you don't believe that, I just want you to think in your mind of the last time you saw a peacock. Have you ever seen a peacock? Peacocks are beautiful. They are glorious. I almost got on a bike ride one time back in California because I went on this bike ride in these rolling hills in the Central Valley, and there was this farm that for the first time I passed, there were these peacocks that were just allowed to run free range, and they ran right out into the road, and they were covering the way, and I was just gazing at them and just enamored at them so much that I almost got in a wreck. Peacocks are beautiful. We were just in Florida a few weeks ago. We went to the zoo and we came to the flamingo exhibit. Flamingos are beautiful. Who made that? God made it. God is a God of beauty. Nature itself makes this clear. And Paul tells us in Romans 1, 18 through 20, that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen in the things what? That he has made. And one of God's attributes is that he is a God of beauty. Qohelet says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God makes everything beautiful in its time. So what I want to do this morning, and this is going to go pretty rapid succession, is I want to take three motifs, three ideas, three concepts, and just run them through the grid of the Bible and show you a biblical theology of these three concepts, bring us to the New Testament, and show us how these three concepts commend beauty in our corporate worship. Not just adoring the beauty of God, but coming to God as people who present themselves in beautiful ways to worship a beautiful God. Paul tells us in Romans, don't turn there, Paul tells us in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So we can take some Old Testament ideas, much like Paul did. He took the idea, the commandment in the Old Covenant of you shall not muzzle an ox while it is threshing. What does that mean, boys and girls? It means while an ox is pulling the plow or whatever the case may be for harvest purposes through the wheat field, the ox should be allowed to eat a little bit of that wheat as it's harvesting it. Why not? He's working in it. And you know what Paul did with that? He did something very interesting in the New Covenant. He said, God, remember when God said that? God's not concerned for animals, is he? You know what that means? That means that the minister is worthy to get paid for the gospel ministry. Really? I didn't see that, Paul. Well, he's applying what our Reformed forefathers called in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 4, the general equity of the law. The general equity of the law. You get the general equity of the law by taking something from the old covenant, extracting the principle, what's he getting at? Running it through the lens of Jesus Christ, his person and his work, so that's going to modify how it applies to the people of God today, finding a correlation to it in the new covenant and applying it in our lives. I'm going to give you three ways in which that happens from the Bible, which shows the importance, and I would even say priority, of beauty. Number one, the worshiper as image bearer. The worshiper as image bearer. You know, you don't need to be instructed, you simply need to be reminded that we bear the image of God. And as I've said, God is a beautiful God. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, 4, one thing that I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord in all the days of my life, to gaze upon the what? The beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. If God is a beautiful God, and here I am not thinking of the vision of God that we literally see him, but like Allah Paul in Romans 1:18, that creation displays the invisible attributes of God. When we think of what God has done, when we think of who God is, how he condescends to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, splendid, marvelous, beautiful grace and mercy that is showered down upon and lavished on his people, we cannot help but see and confess and break forth together as a people and saying, our God is beautiful. Well, guess what? You're made in the image of God. And if you are made in the image of a beautiful God, then that means that you are to showcase your beauty in how you present yourself, in how you clothe yourself, in how you brush your teeth. Yes, I'm getting very practical. In how you wear deodorant. All those things that accompany presenting yourself as beautiful. There's one. Here's a second one. A second biblical theological concept that gives us an idea of the beauty of God. In Exodus 28, you don't need to turn there, but later, if you want to jot this down, Exodus 28, verses 1 through 5, you read this beautiful treatment of Moses explaining to Aaron and his sons forever how the priest is to be adorned as he undertakes the service of the temple. Talks about his vestments. And I mean, he goes into innate or ornate, intricate detail about his vestments, about his undergarments, about the way in which he goes into the temple, the way in which he comes out of the temple, that he is to wash himself, bathe himself, cleanse himself beforehand. He goes into this painstaking detail in describing the actions of the priest. And there's this refrain throughout. It's mentioned two times. It's a beautiful refrain. But there's this refrain throughout where basically it says, and it shall be, this is verses 2 and verse 40, Aaron and the priest's vestments are to be for glory and for beauty. I love that. For glory and for beauty. Don't tell me that God didn't care about beauty. God cares about beauty. God cares about glory. God cares about his own glory so much that he wants you to be an image bearer and reflect that glory. But secondly, let me ask this question. What is the principle that we are to gather from this in the Old Covenant? Well, the principle very simply is that when the priest worships the Lord through sacrifice and priestly service, he is to be adorned in garments that are for glory and for beauty. Well, then my question is this, what's the New Testament counterpart? What does the New Testament say about us, beloved? It says that we are priests, does it not? This is the wonderful doctrine that the Reformation recovered, the priesthood of all believers. You want a text for that? Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth forever. Now, what does that say? We are priests in the new covenant. The counterpart is not that I or Pastor Jim or Pastor Ken in the New Covenant Church are the equivalent to the priest. We're all priests of God. Now, there is another sense in which we do undertake more of the functions of what the priest would do than the layman would. But when it comes to coming before God, we all equally come before God through Jesus Christ. So what does this mean? How do we apply this? I think there's two ways in which we apply this biblical theological principle that we are all priests. Number one, and this is more for my fellow elders and me, and for anyone in this congregation who's aspiring to the high and holy calling of a minister of word and sacrament. Ministers, as they represent God to the people, be it in their praying, in their reading of Scripture, in their declaration of God's word, in their delivering the assurance of pardon, in their giving and casting out the benediction, they don't stand in the place of God like the Pope says that he does, the vicar of Christ, but we are representing God in the way that the word preacher means. We are heralds. A herald is one who is sent on behalf of the king in this case being God, to declare the things that the king has said, and they are to receive those words as the words of God. If you stand up before the people of God, you better dress yourself for glory and for beauty. I am not about to descend into details about what that exactly means, but I will say this, just to put a pin in it, okay? I think that there is a place, and I can understand why many, even in our Reformed tradition, many ministers would wear a robe. You say, Josh, where are you going with that? Okay, just listen to me, okay? When you think of the suit like I've worn today, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but there's many roles in which it plays. Car salesman, lawyer, okay, et cetera, et cetera. But the reason why ministers today wear that is because it is a respectable and honorable thing, and I think for that reason it is the right thing to do. But when you put a robe on, much like a judge does, a judge puts on a robe, and we know that is the judge. He is standing at the bar. He is making his deliberations. Many in the Reformed tradition have worn robes because they're trying to say, look, I look at my wife and my kids. My wife looks at me as husband. My kids look at me as father. Okay, maybe some in the congregation I'm closer to than others. They look at me as friend. I want, when they look at me, to see me as the herald of the word of God. And so wearing a robe would allow them to do that. But that being aside, let me just walk away from that pin. I'm just going to leave that right there. Okay, let me say this. If you are a minister or you are aspiring to ministry, let me make something very clear. It's not about you. Let me say that again. It's not about you. I remember early on in my ministry, I was uncomfortable with wearing a suit, and it's because I was thinking of Josh as Josh. You know what a minister is? A minister administers something from a higher power. He ministers word. He ministers sacrament. He's not coming as himself, so to speak. He's coming as a representative of the king. And as a representative of the king, I want to present myself in a holy and respectful and honorable manner. So we shouldn't look like the world. I don't think we should look like the world. I don't want to stroll in like I just came from a basketball court, from a pickup game of basketball, and then I'm approaching this as if it's the same thing. It's very much not the same thing. There is a distinction between secular and holy, and we should keep that distinction. But the second thing I'd say more generally to all men in this congregation is, men, you're all priests in that you come to God through Jesus Christ kind of individually. But there's another sense in which you're a priest. You're a priest of your home. And as a priest of your home, you should be concerned not only for yourself and how you adorn yourself for glory and for beauty as you come into the house of God, but you should be concerned that your little men and your little women be doing the same thing while they are under your authority. And I'll talk about this more a little bit later, but you should also be speaking into the life of your wife as she perhaps has questions about what she should wear. We'll come back to that later. So number one, we image the beauty of God as image bearers. Number two, we image the beauty of God as priests. But number three, let me give you another consideration. In 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8, you get three chapters of the description of the temple. And the temple, much like the vestments of the priests, is exceedingly glorious. It is beautiful. And let me just say, There's no images of God in the temple, and that should be instructive for us as we think about our sanctuary. There's no images of God, and nor should there be images of God. But there are images in the temple that are theologically rich and intentional. The inside, I've talked about this, the inside of the walls of the Holy of Holies is pictured as a garden. And that is the place where Adam and Eve were placed, where there was unfettered, unhindered fellowship between God and man. And so that is picturing forth man and God coming together, and it will expand into the whole world. And the whole world one day, when Christ comes back, will be the garden where there is unfettered, unhindered fellowship with God. The temple was very intentional. The temple was glorious. The temple was innate. But the temple was also functional. The temple was set up with a table for the showbread, a basin for the washing of hands, an altar of sacrifice, lights on the side. In fact, the altar on the outside of the temple was where the lamb was slain. And then the lights, we've talked about this in Zechariah, there were lamps that were burning on either side as a path that would take that blood into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. It was very functional as well. So how should we apply this to the new covenant? What does the new covenant say about us, beloved? It says that we're a temple. You are a temple of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, what do we do with that? We say, well, I'm a temple. Just as the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the physical temple in the Old Covenant, so now the Holy Spirit of God dwells in me, my physical body. Well, that's good. You got the spiritual side. Get the physical side as well. If you are a temple, then when you present yourself to God in corporate worship, you should, within reason, okay, within your means, okay, present yourself for glory and for beauty. External matters just like internal. So you should come to worship not merely as one who has the Spirit, but as one who approaches God in the attire that is for glory and for beauty. Now, let me come now. I've given you three biblical theological themes that show that it's not simply the internal. Our hearts are very important. I would say that's the priority that matter in corporate worship, but it's also how we present ourselves, okay? Now let me descend into some principles for application, and I'm going to ask that you listen very, very carefully. Hopefully you've been doing this already. I want to say first off, listen, on the whole, and I talked to my elders this morning and they concurred with this wholeheartedly, on the whole, I want to say to all of you that when we talk about these themes of coming to worship the Lord for glory and for beauty, on the whole, we want to commend you because we think that as a congregation overall, you do very well in this. I don't see some of you coming in basketball shorts and a wife beater, okay, and basketball shoes. Okay, no, I see you coming in thinking intentionally about every detail because guess what? Everything matters. Everything matters. So I want to commend you for that. But then I want to start with men. I want to give a very specific exhortation to men this morning, okay? And I want you to take this seriously. As I said before, you're not only a priest, generally speaking, in the new covenant, but you're a priest of your home. You're a priest of your home. And specifically, I want you to think about this because I know that there are a lot of military folk in this congregation, okay? I want you to imagine, a little thought experiment, okay? I want you to imagine that your friend just made a higher rank, okay? Whatever it is, chief, master chief, whatever. I don't know what they all are, but you can imagine, okay? And he's invited you to come to the ceremony, okay? And you decide to show up at the ceremony with a white t-shirt with armpit stains and basketball shorts and flip-flops. What have you done? You've dishonored and disrespected your friend. You have dishonored and disrespected your friend. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about yourself. You're thinking about yourself. I admit it's more comfortable to go in those things, right? I love flip-flops. I lived in flip-flops all through college. But when you go to something for honor and for decor, especially in the military, you should know better. It matters what you wear. So let me ask you a question. Here's the corollary. Men, if you would not want to dishonor a man in such a setting, how much more should you not dishonor God in how you present yourself to him in corporate worship? You should care about these things. Now, somebody might come back and say, well, you know, especially the young people, which there's not a lot of young people in this congregation, I think, would say this. I think many of our young people have blown my mind. I'm just so grateful for the ways in which they approach worship in a very respectful and reverent way. But some young person may say, well, that's an older person thing. You know, that comes with maturity. I don't disagree with you. I agree. But he who has ears to hear and eyes to see, let him hear and let him see the wisdom that is being dispensed at this point. There's something you need to listen to, dear young man, dear young woman. You need to present yourself in a presentable way as you come to worship, okay? Now, some of you might say, well, money is a barrier. You know, I don't have a lot of money to go. Money is not a barrier. There are some things in your wardrobe that are nicer than others. You take those nice things and you clean them and you wear them. You clean them and then wear them. And then when you're figuring out the budget for next month, you see if there's a possible way that you could put a little line item for something nice. By the way, next week is Easter, okay? We love to get Easter clothes. That's a good thing to do. I commend it. That's great. Come to Easter in your Sunday best. Now let me pivot here, and I want to address our sisters in the congregation. Please listen to me very carefully. I want to give a preface to these comments that that the elders would heartily concur with. I want to say specifically to you sisters that on the whole, especially you older saints in the Lord, we are so encouraged and so grateful for the way in which you embody the Titus 2 mentality, that you are to be godly women who exude yourself with humility and grace and beauty. You see, humility and beauty, humility and modesty are not antithetical. Humility and modesty can go together, and there are women in this congregation who are examples of that. And I want to commend you for that and thank you for that, and I want to encourage younger women, if these are areas in which you're struggling, to look to those older women who embody and exude a wonderful display of modesty and humility. The second thing I want to say is I am really limiting my comments to the membership in this place. In some respects, this is, I don't know visitors. I don't know you, okay? If you decide to join our membership, great, happy to have you. But I'm speaking as a shepherd who, for going on 5 years now, has gotten to know many of you women, gotten to know how you think, gotten to know what your struggles, what your proclivities are. And then, more to the point, as a shepherd who have seen a few examples that we might call glitches from the norm, glitches of young ladies who have dressed in a way that is not becoming of corporate worship. I want to say to you, I don't think in any of those cases it was done intentionally. I think it was done unwittingly. I don't think you knew what you were doing. And so I want you to hear the words that I'm about to say as a loving pastor who's an imperfect pastor, but nonetheless is a pastor who sees the bigger picture together with my fellow elders and wants to speak to something that very much needs to be addressed. Ladies, young and old, your adornment should be for glory and for beauty as you come into worship. But one of the most important questions that we need to answer is, who gets to define what beauty is? Who gets to define what beauty is? Does Cardi B get to decide what beauty is? Does J-Lo get to decide what beauty is? Does Shakira get to decide what beauty is? What was it, 2 Super Bowls ago? I don't even watch football. But we just decided to watch the Super Bowl, and I think it was J-Lo and Shakira, and we got probably 30 seconds in, and after I got done throwing up, I had to turn it off. It was horrible. It was horrible. It was a meat market. So who gets to define it? Well, listen to me. Ladies, the world is trying to squeeze your minds into the mold of their thinking every single day. The banners that are on the websites, the billboards that you pass as you're going to work, the things that you see your coworkers and your friends and even your Christian friends wearing, they're trying to squeeze your mind into the world's thinking. The world tells us that a woman looks this way or that way. The world tells us, dares to tell us what femininity looks like. This is the same world, that is telling us that transgenderism is okay. It's the same world that's telling us that gender fluidity is okay. It's the same world that is telling us that it's okay to sacrifice our babies on the altar of convenience and materialism. It's the same world that's saying those same things. It's the same world that tells us that if you have white skin, you're automatically racist, and that they are graciously here to help us work through our racist mentalities. I don't know about you, but when I think about the world, I think that the world has some credibility problems. I think that the world has some major problems in defining for our ladies what beauty looks like. And I don't think, ladies, that you should listen to them. If we can't trust the world's judgment on all these other areas of life, why, I ask, would we trust them when they presume to tell us what a woman is? I have a book right here that tells me what a woman is. Proverbs 31 is one example of that. It tells me what a woman is. It tells me what beauty in a woman is. I have a book that tells me what a woman's priorities should be. I have a book that tells me the all-prevailing desire of a woman should be a desire that should permeate everything she says, everything she does, everything she thinks. It should be a desire to glorify God and not to section off Christianity, okay, from Sunday and Monday through Saturday. Christianity is holistic. Everybody likes to use the word organic. Okay, let's use it for this. Christianity is organic. It's natural from the new birth, and it permeates into every single area, including what we wear, or if I could put it another way, what we don't wear. It permeates every stitch of clothing that covers our body. And this book makes an audacious claim. It claims to be the very word of God. And I want to ask you, ladies, this morning, do you believe that? The world's definition of beauty and the Bible's definition of beauty are radically different. And this difference is accurately summarized. Don't turn there. But in Proverbs 31:30, it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So what does the Bible say about beauty in a nutshell, ladies? God is not unconcerned with outward appearance. He is very much concerned with physical beauty. In fact, if you read Genesis 29:17 and how it talks about Rachel, here's what it says. Rachel was of beautiful form and beautiful countenance. Just think about it. The Bible is commenting on Rachel's form. That includes curves. That's in the Bible. The Bible cares about your physical beauty. It says of Esther that the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. That's not a sinful thing. It can be a sinful thing. But it's saying God cares about beauty. He's created you women to be beautiful and to put his glory on display in an image-bearing type of way. But the Bible also says, and I want you to turn here. I know I'm going long, but this is important. Please turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 to 4. The Bible also says that beauty begins in the heart. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 to 4. Peter says to the ladies, wives, but also single women, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. God wants your beauty, ladies, to begin here and move out, not to be superficial on the surface and have nothing inside but deadness. He wants the beauty to begin in the heart. And the beauty that begins in the heart is a heart that trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as her Lord and expects the Lord to not only tell her in the Ten Commandments what is right is what is wrong, but how to adorn herself, how to present herself, and how to flesh out modesty and humility and beauty in such a way that it glorifies God and does not put a stumbling block before others. Turn to 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10. 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10. The Word of God also says that your external beauty should be in sync with that humble, beautiful, and self-controlled hidden person of the heart. Before I read this, 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10, I just want to say the theme verse in 1 Timothy is, I think, 1 Timothy 3:15, where basically Paul says, I am writing these things to give you instruction on how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. So the whole letter is to a young pastor named Timothy for how things should be conducted in worship. And it's interesting that Paul really doesn't say much about how men adorn themselves. Not that there aren't pitfalls there. But what's interesting to me, fascinating to me, in fact, is that in these instructions for how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, he does speak to what I think is a perennial problem in every age in the church, and that is how women might be tempted to dress. 1 Timothy 2:9-10, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, two things very briefly. I think Paul, number one, is addressing an economic disparity, okay? And we may even experience that in our church. You have, you know, the haves and the have-nots, the upper class, the middle class, the lower class. And as was the problem in Corinth, when the rich were having extravagant exercises of the Lord's Supper, while the poor who didn't have much were being left out, Paul's saying there shouldn't be this disparity, this economic disparity between you. Some women were coming to church in what is the equivalent of their wedding dress. And Paul's like, what are you doing? You're making other people feel inferior. Stop doing that. But he's also addressing the matter of sensuality. He's telling his sisters in the Lord, do not let your apparel be such that it presents a stumbling block before your brothers. So, let me give you, and these are going to be quick, but let me give you five exhortations, humble exhortations. Number one, you can just write this down, Proverbs 5:18. Proverbs 5:18, ladies, says, let your fountain be blessed. It's speaking to the man, really. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. The theme of fountain in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is meant to speak to, in a euphemistic way, the sensual pleasure and joy and naked skin, if I could put it that way, that a woman is to give to her husband and to her husband only, that intimacy. And by the way, okay, you know, Christians are not prudish about sex. We like our sex just fine. Okay? We like it just fine, but we like it within the confines of marital covenant that God has given us. And what I want to say to you ladies, listen to me, is that your fountain should be preserved for your husband or for your future husband. And what I want you to understand, is this. You may have an optic or a lens through which you look at things like dress that may be misleading, okay? You may see as you dress that men are putting their eyes on you and you are saying to yourself, well, they think I'm cute or they like me. They want to get to know me. Let me tell you something. That's not what they're thinking. That's not what they're thinking. Most of them, that's not what they're thinking. Let me give you an example, okay? On Saturdays, I love to work outside and I wear my boots. I do it one day a week, okay? It's the only day of the week I get to wear my boots, all right? I'm working outside, I'm going for it, I'm very focused, and then at some point, I got to come inside, and I got to get something. And when I do, I track in mud and dirt. My wife says, Josh, please don't track in your boots, or track in mud and dirt through your boots, take them off. It's a lot of work, especially when you're focused to take off your boots, go get something, bring it back, plus it's my house, I pay the mortgage, and so I'm just like, look, can I just, you know, live with your wife in an understanding way, take off your boots. I'm like, okay. And then one day she told me, she said, you know, Josh, here's the thing. All I really want when you're passing me in the hall is that you make eye contact with me and you give me a smile. And maybe even once in a while you just embrace me and hold me instead of just passing me like I'm a pedestrian in your way as you're trying to cross the street. And if you came into the house with your boots tracking dirt and mud and everything else, and yet you stopped and you hugged me, maybe kissed me on the forehead, told me how much you love me, and walked out, I would happily, as you're leaving, go get the broom and with a smile on my face, sweep all that dirt and mud out of the house. You know what that did for me? It gave me a lens through which to view something that I've never viewed. I would just never think about that. In the same way, ladies, let me tell you, there are ways that you think about what you wear that men think radically different about. Men think radically different about that, okay? And there are certain parts of your body, I'm going to try to be as tactful as I can here, okay? And try to be as tasteful as I can. There are certain parts of your body that are more of a stumbling block than others to men. Good, godly men, not just old men with dirty minds, but good, godly men. They're stumbling blocks to them. And when and if you come to church with those certain parts of your body shrink-wrapped, it makes it all the worse. And so I would ask you to, and encourage you to think about that. Now, some lady will rightfully say, well, men need to get their mind out of the gutters. Guess what? I agree with you 100%. And we need to say to men, Matthew 5:28, what Jesus said, I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's exactly right. Absolutely. And this is something that men need to work on. But women, you need to be careful not to present a stumbling block before your brothers. You don't need to go there. But you know what our Lord says in Luke 17:1-2? Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. Woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him or her if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Listen, Mary. I read this in Mary Moeller, the husband of Albert Moeller. She just laid it out straight, much more direct than what I'm doing right now. Read Mary Moeller. Around Southern, she was known as Modest Mary Moeller, okay? But she said, citing Proverbs 30, verse 20, this is the way of the adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Okay? And ladies, what I would humbly encourage you to think about is you may not think that you're doing something wrong. But what you don't know as you think about it through a different optic is that men perceive it as a serious stumbling block. And what is liberty when we think about it? Christian liberty, what is it? Christian liberty is I have freedom in anything that God has not forbidden or addressed. We call it adiaphora, things indifferent. That's right. You have absolute freedom. And we champion freedom around here. But you know what the purpose of Christian liberty is? To love your brother and not put a stumbling block before them. And you could find that in Galatians 5:13-14. So let me say two more things, then I'm done, okay? Number one, sisters, young and old, be open to the quality control of those in the church. I'm thinking here of older women. Your father, your mother, your husband, even your leaders. My wife will, if she is uncertain about something she should wear to church, she will put it on and she will come before me and she'll say, Josh, is this fine? Is this okay? She wants to know what a man thinks. She definitely wants to know what her husband thinks before she goes and potentially becomes a stumbling block to her brothers. And I know that this is difficult. Listen to me. I know it's difficult because on Thursday, my wife and I went to a really nice restaurant that was in a hotel. And as we went out of the restaurant when we were done, we walked through the kind of, you know, main area where people were sitting around having drinks, and it was like a meat market. It was women dressed very, very seductively. And my wife told me later, she goes, Josh, that's a good example because if my husband, she says, comes into a room, I want him to notice me more than any other woman in the room. And so I understand the struggle that you have. If the competition out there is such that you feel like you need to dress the same, you may be tempted to go that way, but remember who you are in Christ. You are a daughter of Christ, a daughter of Sarah. You do not comport yourself as the world does. Then finally, let me say this, no, penultimately. Men, listen to me, please, very carefully. If you are vexed by something that your sister wears in this congregation, it is helpful for you to understand the pecking order of how to address it, okay? And the first thing I would say is this. Do not come to us first. Don't come to us as pastors first. If it is a woman who is under the authority of her father, she's still at home with her mom and dad, you go talk to her father. Her father is her head. So you go talk to him, okay? Because if you come to us, you know what we're going to say? We're going to say, go talk to her father. On the other hand, if it is a woman who is married, then her head is her husband. So you go talk to him, because if you come to us, we're going to say, go talk to her husband. What about the woman who is not under the authority of her father and is not married? Okay, who should you go to? We would encourage you to go to an older lady in the congregation, an older lady who is respected, an older lady who has walked with Christ for many years, an older lady who has much wisdom, and ask her to go talk to that young lady. okay? Because if you come to us, that's what we're going to tell you, okay? And I know that maybe there have been cases when men have come to us. I'm not throwing you under the bus. You need instruction. You need to know what to do. We're giving that to you right now. We would encourage you to lovingly go to them. So finally, I want to remind you that this is not a big problem at Grace Covenant Church. It's not. It's not a big problem. There are some glitches, and we pray and hope that through the ministry of the Word, the Lord would use this exhortation to have us all think through these things. But keep this in mind. As we come adorned in beauty to worship the triune God who is beauty himself, keep this in mind. We recognize that though externally, oftentimes as we come to church, we are adorned beautifully, we know that inside there is hypocrisy, inside there is sin, inside there is inconsistency, especially as we think back on our week. And that beauty that is seen on the outside turns to ash on the inside as we think about our state. I want to remind you that as we come to worship, we're coming before the King, as Isaiah says, in all his beauty. And we are adoring him. And we are asking him to take our ashes and turn them by his grace into beauty. And that's precisely what Jesus Christ does. So if you are not a believer this morning, and even if you are, I call you to repent of your sins. Turn from them and come in faith to Jesus Christ and let him turn your ashes into beauty for the glory of the triune God. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would give teachability to every single one of us. Father, this is not something that has been addressed so explicitly in this pulpit before. And of course, I make no apologies, Father, except for the inadequacies in my own speech, in my own choice of illustrations, if that be the case. But I do pray, Father, that your Spirit would break through and would speak to all of us where we need to hear it. I pray that fathers would step up their responsibility where they need to step up their responsibility, recognizing that they are priests of the home. And if they have daughters who are making bad judgments about these matters, I pray that they would step in together with their wives and give insight. I pray that husbands would do the same, Father, that we would not, as husbands, be those who are out to lunch, as it were, but that we are mindful of how our family comes in to worship the triune God. And help all of us, Father, as a congregation, as we may need to work through some of these things, to give grace to one another. As Pastor Jim talked about in Romans 14, that we're going to differ on articles of clothing, what's modest, what's not. We're going to differ on some of these things, but we pray that overall you would give us grace to love one another despite our differences and see that we have the same goal of glorifying you in all things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand, and we're going to sing the Gloria Patri.